words are the words that the people in Laodicea, they needed to hear, which we will find out. Look with me, verse 15. Now we get to the problem. Verse 15. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Whether you're either cold or hot. What's missing compared to all the seven letters? Compliments from Jesus. Something positive. No positive words from Jesus. And he said, I wish you can just be cold. I wish you can be hot. Now, church, we have to be careful here because Jesus certainly does not want you to be cold in a sense that I wish you can be as indifferent and not caring about the things of God rather than hot. He's not saying negative or positive. In fact, quick study on the research on the study of the city should give us a better understanding. It is said that the city of Laodicea, they did not have a drinkable water. The water was so contaminated that when people drank water, they actually vomited out their water. So as a city, what they did was they built this aqueduct pipe to bring water from other cities, and they brought this water, hot springs, 5 miles away from the city. So by the time the water came to the city of Laodicea, the water became lukewarm. So hot here represents medicinal, healing, warmth. But then at the same time, Laodicea also drew water from a city called Colossae, and the Colossae was known for their cold, refreshing water. So cold represents renewal, refreshing, invigorating. Like in the middle of a hot summer, you want a cold, ice water. So hot and cold, they're both good, they're both positives. So essentially what Jesus is saying here is that I wish you can be as refreshing, life-giving, invigorating to one another, to your community, but I don't see your life-givingness. Or I wish you can be as healing and medicinal to your community, to others. I wish you can be known for positive, good self, but when I see you, when I check the temperature of your heart, you're just lukewarm. You're stale. You're dry. You're non-visible. You're nonchalant. You're so complacent. You're just not caring. You have too cool attitude. You just don't seem to care. You're just blah. You're lukewarm. The only time the word lukewarm is used in the Bible. To the point that Jesus says, you're actually kind of disgusting. Actually nauseating. I want to just vomit out of my mouth. I don't know if you ever eaten something that was so unpleasant that you had to spit it out immediately. Forgive me if you like the fruit durian. Well, the first time I tried durian, I had to, you know, the texture, the smell. Maybe I had a bad one, but I couldn't deal with the smell. Maybe for you, you had accidentally drank spoiled milk, did not know it, and you just spat it out. That's how Jesus feels toward lukewarm Christianity. It is so unpleasant. It is so disgusting, so nauseating, you just... I think the worst question that worth asking is, why is Jesus so anti-lukewarm Christianity? Because he seems to be the harshest against this church, more so than churches that have tolerated false teachings, more so than churches that tolerate sexual immorality and idolatry. He seems like this is the one that kind of gets his blood boiled. What makes lukewarm Christianity something that Jesus cannot stand for? Perhaps you can think of it this way. Recently, someone asked, what is the opposite of love? What is the opposite of love? Many people will say hatred. Many people say hating something is the opposite of love. But if you think about it, to hate something, you have to care for something else. You have to invest your emotional energy into something to be able to hate something. In fact, apathy, not caring, is the opposite of love. Can you think of a married couple? Right, those of us who are married, we get into fights, we get into arguments. If you don't, God bless you.
Maybe once or twice you had big blow-ups. I don't know. Or maybe three or four. I don't know. But we do get into arguments. But arguing is a sign of life, isn't it? Arguing means that you actually care about your marriage to be able to argue for something. But think of that same couple who stop arguing, who stop caring, who stop communicating. But they don't even care for things anymore, so, like, why bother arguing? That, brothers and sisters, is probably the last day before the divorce. Can you think of when someone told you that your children are being trafficked, and you're just like, okay. Okay, sure. That is lukewarm. For that, Jesus actually hates lukewarm things. I think the most dangerous type of Christians are not someone who makes a lot of noises for the wrong reasons. I think the most dangerous type of Christians are Christians who just don't care. Christians who don't care about the gospel. Christians who don't care about the church. Christians who don't care about the state of their souls. People don't care about reaching the world. Don't seem to have no need. Not caring about reaching the nations. No urgency, no desperation. They might have confessed the name of Jesus, but they have no zeal whatsoever. I think that is the most dangerous type of Christians. If there are, actually. Which is why Jesus says, I want to speak out of my mouth. What happened to the church of Laodicea? Because if we read through Colossians, this church seemed to be alive. Paul has written letters to exchange to the church in Laodicea in the times of Paul, but apparently now, times of John, this church has become so lukewarm. What led to their great demise? Verse 17. Now you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Here is what led to their great demise. They will rely on material possessions. Here, you need to know a couple things about this city. This city was known for three main things. Number one, they're known for their wealth. City of Laodicea was so rich that they're known for their banking systems. In fact, when they had an earthquake in AD 60, they actually declined help from the Roman Empire to rebuild the city. So they just sort of rebuilt their city on their own, out of their own pocket. City of Philadelphia last week received help from the Roman Emperor. That's why they received new names from the Roman Empire. But city of Laodicea, they did not need any help. They were self-reliant, self-sufficient, proud city. So here we find out that these Christians are also rich, physically rich. Now, in the context that we went through for the last several weeks, they probably got rich by compromising their Christian values. Remember that each trade, each job had their patron gods and goddesses to worship. In order to succeed socially, you have to pay sacrifices. You have to acknowledge these gods as your God, which violates your faith in Christ. They may have compromised their values of being true to Jesus. That's why they got so rich. Which is exactly the opposite of what we saw in the church of Smyrna. When Jesus says, I know your poverty, but you're actually rich. You're poor, but in me, you're so wealthy. He talks about the upside-down kingdom ethic where poor Christians who have Jesus are far richer than billionaires who don't have Christ. But what we see here in this passage that they were so rich and they thought that they need nothing. They thought they were rich, and Jesus says in verse 17, you're actually poor spiritually. You're actually destitute. So first thing they rely on was their wealth. Second thing they rely on was their fashion. This city was known for their textile and their renowned black wool, which meant that they thought that their expensive clothes somehow cover their nakedness. They thought that they somehow could cover all of their blemishes by their expensive clothing, But Jesus right here says in verse 17, you're actually naked. Naked means represents humiliations and idolatry. It says you can't cover your shame using by your own clothes. And lastly, the city was known for their medicine. That is said that there's strong evidence that the city might have been home to significant specialists in ophthalmology, eye diseases. So they thought they could see, but relying on doctors and medicines, they thought they had 20/20 vision, but Jesus says, you're actually blind. You're spiritually blind. What's the great problem? That these Laodiceans were struggling? They rely on their 401k. They rely on their savings too much. They rely on their wealth too much. They rely on their medicines. They rely on the material things that could give them life and have dulled their senses for God and the kingdom of God. Therefore, they have become lukewarm. Do you recognize the Church of Laodicea looks more like the state of the church in the United States than any other churches that we have covered? We're living in the wealthiest, most prosperous time in human history. And we're living in the wealthiest nation in the world, that if you make $34,000 a year, you're top 1% in the entire world. Did you know that? If you make at least $34,000 a year, you're top 1% by income in the world. But how did that wealth translate into churches and Christianity in the West? In our world, we don't have lukewarm Christianity, we have nominal Christians. Nominal Christians being name-only Christians, or nominal Christians being someone who attend church maybe once a year, twice a year, someone who sort of sporadically, who really have no understanding of Christ, understanding of exclusivity of Jesus, but you're like, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, my grandma is a Christian, I went to church growing up, I got baptized, and you know, I'm a Christian. I saw this in my life, growing up in the South. This sort of nominal Christianity sort of plagued the land of South. And that is dangerous to the world and to the church. There's a sociologist named Nancy Piercy. She's a brilliant sociologist. I highly recommend it. She's just recently published a book called Toxic War and Masculinity. And she happened to be a Christian. But she's, in her book, she's dealing with these critiques against conservative Christians, those who hold the view of men are called to lead in the home and church, and the society's critique for those conservative Christians are that kind of view makes men chauvinistic, insensitive, sexist, patriarchal, and leads to more violence and more abuse. Well, according to one Huffington Post, they believe that because complementary theology promotes a power differential between men and women, it fosters sort of abuse of power that dissolves into sexual abuse. Another critique, it is no secret that abuse is prevalent in conservative churches that embrace headship theory. These are the critiques that Nancy Piercy are addressing, and we know that according to every social science and data, all of secular data, including Christian data, do you know that the people who rank the least in divorce, people who rank least in domestic abuse, people who rank least in every kind of abuse, they turn out to be conservative evangelical Christians. Evangelical conservative Christians, being people who attend church at least 3 times a month, they turn out to be the most loving to their wives, they're more emotionally engaged with their children than any groups in America, they're least likely to divorce, they have the lowest level of domestic abuse and violence, and their wives test out highest in marital happiness. And one sociologist says that it turns out the happiest of all wives in America are religious conservatives. Here's what I'm saying, that those who ranks the least, the worst in these categories. Not secular men, not people who don't have religious beliefs, nominal Christians, name only. They're the worst group of men in America, worse than any secular groups, 20% more likely to divorce than secular men. They report the highest rate of violence, higher than secular couples. One sociologist said that they are the most violent husbands in America are nominal evangelical Protestants who attend church infrequently or not at all. That, brothers and sisters, is a danger of nominal Christianity that Jesus hates. We're the lukewarm Christians. Jesus, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's science catching up to what God has declared in Revelation 3. We're the most dangerous type of group of people in the church, self-reliant, self-deceived. I don't need God. I have my job. I have my home. I can just sprinkle a little bit of Jesus here and I'm good. With me? You see that verse 18 and 19 and 20. Come with me. They show grace to those lukewarm Christians. In fact, his grace outweighs to these nominal Christians. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Gold refined by fire is an idiom of purifying one's life by removing sin. What Jesus is saying is essentially Matthew 11, come to me, all the way, come to me if you want to be rich. I can give you the inexhaustible riches. I am the living water, so come to me. Don't rely on your wealth, come to me, buy from me. Second, I counsel you to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Remember Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were naked in shame, who covered? Who gave him providing garments? God. God gave him clothes. So what Jesus is saying is, I can clothe you with my righteousness. I can cover your shame. I can cover your sin. If you just come to me, I will purify you again. I will present you holy and beautiful once again. No clothes can cover your shame and sin. So come to me, buy from me, as we talked about Isaiah 55. And then lastly, Jesus says, come and buy from me the white salve, anointed to anoint your eyes. So that you may see. John chapter 9, 49 says, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. When Jesus says, buy from me, he says, come, I can give you the true eyes to see, so that you can say, I was once blind, but now I see. He's inviting these lukewarm Christians to come to him yet again. That's a moment of grace. The second moment of grace we see in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove, and I discipline. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? The words will be on the screen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. It says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 10. If they discipline us, our fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them, but our God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Jesus says in Revelation 3, I love you so much, that's why I have to shock you. I have to shock you. I have to give you the true condition of your heart so that you can come back to me, you can wake up. One of the greatest dangers as Christians is that we are we're unaware of where we are in our spiritual status. When I walk with Jesus, I often ponder on this phrase, O you little faith. In the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, when his disciples often lost faith, when Jesus is right there, Jesus often said, O you little faith. O you little faith. You can take those words as a words of condemnation, if you like. But at the same time, you can take those words of accurate diagnosis. You can take those words as, oh, Jesus sees right through of my faithlessness. You can take those words as an invitation to come back to him again. Or you can take those words of condemnation, I'm going to stay away from Jesus. Brothers and sisters, true love confronts. True love reproves. That should be applied in our friendship. That should be applied in our marriage. And that should be applied in our family. And that applies into our relationship with Jesus. Real love disciplines so that God wants us to come back to again. There's a second moment of grace. He disciplines those he loves. And then lastly, verse 20. Last moment of grace. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This, brothers and sisters, is a picture of fellowship. It's a picture of intimacy. He's knocking on the door of all the hearts of those who've been dry. He's knocking on the doors of hearts of all those who've been lukewarm. He's saying, will you let me in? I'm knocking. Would you come? Would you open the door? I love this picture. Jesus is knocking. Because it is said that Romans, they typically force their ways into these homes, and the citizens of the city, they were forced to feed these soldiers by force. But Jesus loves us too much that he's not going to shove his love down to our throats for those who don't want it. He loves us too much. He's not going to force his ways into those who do not want him. Knocking on the doors of our hearts. Can you picture the voice of Jesus calling all of our names for those who've been weary and dry and cold? He's saying, come, I have the bread. I am the living water. I will prepare a table before you, before your enemies. I need you to eat with me and you with me. Jesus is inviting these Christians to have a renewed relationship with Christ. You see why? He is strong in the beginning, but in the end he's soft, and he is providing grace after grace to these lukewarm Christians because he loves them and he's not going to let them go. And those who are in Christ will open the doors when Jesus knocks. Lastly, verse 21. Let's finish with this. 21, the one who conquers perseveres. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So also I conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne. Just as Christ has promised to the church in Thyatira, Christians will be little kings and queens with Christ. We will rule and reign with Jesus because Christ has conquered on that cross the sin that we cannot overcome. Death and that we cannot overcome by rising again on the third day. Just as he has accomplished his assignment, just as he has sat down with the right hand of the Father, we too sit right next to him, rule the world as kings and queens with Christ. That's the promise for those who persevere. Therefore, brothers and sisters, our action here is verse 19, so be zealous and repent. Repent in all the ways that we have been lukewarm. Right? Repent all the things that we have been relying on more than Christ, whether it could be family, it could be certainty. Sometimes we worship certainty more than Jesus. It could be school, achievement, whatever we rely on. We repent right now today all the things that we rely more on than Christ. And when we ask for it to be zealous, we ask God, we throw ourselves at the mercy of God. Lord, would you renew our hearts? God, creating me a clean heart. God, renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Let's throw ourselves at the mercy of God and ask God for a new heart, zealous heart, passionate heart. We can be zealous if we're desperate for it. May we be zealous for his glory. May we be zealous for the kingdom of God. Let's pray toward that end. Let's repent, and let's be zealous as a church. I'm going to invite John to come up. This is the end of the letter to all the churches. The question I was asking for Grace Family Church is, which church do we resemble more? Are we more like Church of Ephesus, where doctrine is silent and continuing the work of God, but we have lost our first love and we're just kind of going through the motions? Or more like the church of Smyrna in Philadelphia, small, poor, yet faithful, getting persecuted left and right, but staying faithful to Jesus? Or are we more like the church in Pergamon, Thyatira, who are tolerating heresies and false teachings for the sake of convenience and comfort, not wanting to get persecuted, promoting ungodliness, neglecting truth and discernment in the church? Or are we more like the church in Sardis, who look alive, but is about to be dead, lethargic and sleepy? Or are we more like the church in Laodicea? That's a real question that is asking if you're a covenant member. Only one knows the answer of our true condition of our hearts. But brothers and sisters, as I'm ending this letter, I want to just end with the great reward that's coming for us if we just persevere to the end. Seven different ways Jesus talked about the rewards. Each reward was fitting toward each church, each context. But Jesus is actually talking about exact same reality, same word that's waiting for us. Let me read all these rewards that are coming for you, those who persevere. To the church of Ephesus, to the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church of Smyrna, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the church of Pergamon, the one who conquers, I will give him hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the church of Thyatira, those who conquer, they will rule with Christ with a rod of iron, and they will be given a morning star. To the church of Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. To the church of Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple. I will write on the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God, and my only name. And to the church in Laodicea, you will reign, we will reign, and sit right next to Christ, we will reign with Christ. One reality, seven different ways to tell us the greatest reward is waiting on the other side if you persevere. You will sit with Jesus, you will see him face to face, you will enjoy him forever, and you will rule and reign with Christ. That, brothers and sisters, no matter how young you are in your faith, no matter how old you are in your faith, this is what's waiting for us on the other side. Far better than what you can receive here on this earth. My prayer for starting this series has always been that God, please make Grace Family Church fill us with grit. May it fill us with courage. And fill us with simple obedience. Just simple obedience. Just run this race with simplicity. And I pray that God will just continue to do that. Not because we're done, but he will continue to work in us. On the last page of the last book of Chronicles, Narnia, Last Battle, C.S. Lewis ends all of the stories with this in the last page. For us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most surely say that they all lived happily ever after, the characters. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at least at last, they're beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and forever, and every chapter is better than one before. All the wild adventures, all of the great adventures on earth, only a title page cover for what's waiting on your other side. Brothers and sisters, stay faithful, persevere, hold on to Christ.